Acts chapter 15, conflict, conflict. That's what Acts chapter 15 is about, conflict in the body of Christ. Conflict occurs in the body of Christ, sometimes between believers, sometimes between co-workers. Sometimes the conflict in the body of Christ is in defense of the faith, and tonight we're going to see both. The defense of the faith, the defense of true doctrine, as well as conflict simply between workers in the Lord. And so we come to Acts chapter 15 and we read this. Certain men came down from Judea and they taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The situation is this. Paul and Barnabas had just returned from a missionary journey. It was approximately a year long, maybe a little more. They had planted numerous churches. They saw the Lord work powerfully, confirming His Word and the preaching of His Word with miracles. People were being saved. People were being healed. People were being filled with the Spirit. And the gospel that they were preaching was very simply that Jesus Christ had finished the work just as He had said, "It is finished." They were there in Antioch, worshiping the Lord, growing in the Lord, encouraging the people, when all of a sudden, down from Jerusalem came certain men, and they taught, "It is not finished." You know, Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." But these men essentially would say, "It is not." And so they would add to the doctrine of grace, salvation through grace, this false teaching. Here's the first introduction of false teaching into the body of Christ. And these men are known as Judaizers. They came down from Jerusalem. Later we'll discover that they're Pharisees. And essentially they would say, well, that's nice, but it's not that simple. To be saved, and that's really the key word in the verse there, to be saved, you have to add to your faith this extra thing, circumcision. And so because they were tampering with the very doctrine of salvation, this was something to fight about. And there would be some conflict. There would be some conflict there because what they were doing is they were adding to the Word of God. If the liberal is the person who takes away from the Word of God, then the legalist is the one who adds to it. The legalist would add to the requirements of God, which are just simply have faith in Jesus Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to work in you. And they would add to that and say you have to be circumcised. And so we read in verse 2, therefore, because of this, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, and you'll recognize those words from Luke. He often likes to speak in this way. It was no small stir, he'll say. Or it was no small story or no small miracle, in order to emphasize that there was indeed no small dissension. In other words, a huge dissension, as well as a dispute. It wasn't just one of them. It wasn't just a dissension and it wasn't just a dispute, but both of them together. It was a dissension and a dispute. Really, the word dissension there is a strong word. It means insurrection. You might translate it sedition or rebellion. These guys exploded, and they had a debate with them. And it says, with this, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, the church there, and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. What question? The question of should they add to their faith in Christ a special requirement that would allow them to be made righteous before God and be saved. There was a time to fight, and this was it. Adding to the work of Jesus cannot be more insidious a ploy of the devil. Because what we do is we take the pure blood of Christ, which cleanses us of sin, and we add to it our own works. It's no longer the pure blood of Christ, but putrid and grotesque. And you cannot wash with that. Recently, we had the spill of sewage into the oceans around the island here. And I've heard that the sewage went out thousands of gallons into the sea, and it actually washed around the islands, and people are afraid to go in the waters, and it's toxic. Why? Because it's not clean. And if you go in the water, you're not going to be washed. You're going to be made even more filthy with the filth of sewage. That's so putrid, but it's an appropriate illustration of what happens when we try to wash ourselves with our own works. What we essentially are doing is washing ourselves with our own waste and our own filth. And we become even more impure than we were to start. And this was the great danger, and they wouldn't allow it. They would fight over it. They would stand against it. Really, this was the debate that we had a number of hundred years ago around the time of the Reformation. There was a new work, the debate between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants, Protestants. They were protesting against the doctrine of the church that said you have to add to your faith penance and add to your faith these prayers and this and that and the other. And so one of the foundational declarations of the Reformation was that phrase, sola gratia, only grace. You are saved by grace alone. And so it was a powerful time in the early church there when they would debate this and they would argue this. And notice what they do. They go on their way to the church in Jerusalem. They go up to Jerusalem. You never go down to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem because it is elevated. And spiritually speaking, you're always going up when you go to Jerusalem. But it says they, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. Remember, these were the early places where the church spread, where these half-Jews were sort of saved. Remember when Philip went down there and preached the gospel, great, mighty work of God. Well, they went there and the churches were established and they passed through describing the conversion of the Gentiles. I would love to have heard that, how people were being saved right and left through trial and tribulation. Paul would say, I got stoned in Lystra and I got thrown out of this area and I was able to witness in this way and God opened this man's eyes and he blinded another man and all the stories that accompanied it. Wow. And he described the conversion of the Gentiles. And notice the result of it, verse 3. It caused great joy to all the brethren. Oh, man. What a neat thing to hear about how the Lord is working. It always causes great joy when you hear what the Lord is doing. And so among the brethren, there was great joy. And notice furthermore, there was great glory given to God. Notice the result of the grace of God and the work of God. Verse 4, it says, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. That God had done. Notice that the brethren received joy, and God receives glory, because it's God's work. It's what God has done. In chapter 14, verse 27, when they returned to the church at Antioch, we read, they reported all that God had done with them. And that he had opened the door of faith with the Gentiles. Now in verse 5, we read that some of the sect of the Pharisee there in Jerusalem, who believed, they were believers, but they were Pharisees, they rose up saying, it is necessary, and that's an important word, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now we're discovering a little more, which is always the case with legalism. It starts with the small thing. In verse 1, we read that they simply said, you have to be circumcised, but now we're beginning to see that legalism is really opening up to a whole realm of bondage. Not only circumcising, but now you have to keep the law of Moses. This is what they believed. And so you have a contrast here between what God has done, what God's work has been, and how these disciples and the apostles would report all the things that God had done, and how people were being saved. And then this other contrasting group of people that says, oh, well, what's really important is not so much what God has done, but what man should do. Command them to be circumcised. And they would begin to emphasize and point out what man must do. And so they would say, it is necessary. Jesus would say, it is finished. They would say, it is not. Jesus would say, it is finished. They would say, it is necessary. And they would add to it. They would add to what God's work was. And I found in my life and in ministry that if I emphasize what God has done and what God is doing, many times he does more. And the result of emphasizing what God has done and what God can do and what God will do, oftentimes It does just this. It brings joy to the brethren and it brings glory to God. But when I begin to emphasize what you're required to do to be right with God, and what I'm required to do, and what is necessary, and now my shift of focus becomes more on a legalistic standard, oftentimes I think that that is the quickest way to quench the Spirit of God. But if you begin to emphasize what God has done, I think you're going to find that God will do even more. People will have joy. God will receive glory. And so they go down, and here's the debate before the elders of Jerusalem. What would have happened if they won? What would have happened if these guys won and said, no, this is the way that the church is going to go? Well, what would have happened if these legalizers had won, if these Judaizers had been victorious? Christianity would have been a brief spiritual hiccup in the religious life of the Jews. It would not have existed at all, because the foundational doctrine, the cornerstone of our faith, is that Christ's work is sufficient. It's not insufficient, it's sufficient. And so when the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, so they weren't afraid to debate, they weren't afraid to argue. Many times it's helpful to hash things out and to find out which way we're going to go. So they had a lot of debate. And then Peter rose up and he said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Remember, we read that in chapter 10, how he was very reticent to go to the house of Cornelius because he was an unclean Gentile, but God had confirmed him through visions, repeated, no, don't call them unclean if I've cleansed them. And so here Peter is, in one sense, calling God to the witness stand. And he stands and he says, hey, God did this. And so he repeats it again in verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And so here, as they're hammering out the doctrines of justification by faith and the sufficiency of God's great grace, Peter's point is that the Holy Spirit came upon them in the identical way that the Holy Spirit came upon the Jews at Pentecost. That was why God sent His Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10 in the very same way. We don't read about a group of people being gathered together and all of a sudden being prompted to speak in tongues, except in two places. It was when God filled them at Pentecost there, when all the Jews were gathered from all around the world, and then again in Acts chapter 10 with the Gentiles. And now why did God do that? Well, God did that because He wanted to show that this is the same gift given in the same way on the same basis of faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter says that God acknowledged them by giving, verse 8, them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And so his point is that God gave His Spirit to them in the same way that we received it. All of a sudden, as they heard the word of God and believed it. And so, here it says that in verse 9, the key word there, purifying their hearts by faith. They were saved, and their hearts were made clean simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. The Quran speaks much about the grace of Allah. I don't know much about the grace of Allah. I don't think it exists. I don't think Allah exists, frankly. But in the Quran, their doctrine says that you can receive Allah's favor if your works are weighed on Allah's scales. And there your good works and your bad works are weighed on the scales so that you might receive His favor. But the symbol of Christianity is not a set of scales, it's a cross. It's important to remember that I'm not made right with God. I don't receive God's favor based upon weighing out myself in the scales of God's righteousness. It's based on the work that's accomplished on the cross. And so simply, you are saved by grace through faith, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, and that not even of yourselves. Now, Peter goes on and he says, now therefore, why do you test God? See, legalism is not only a trial for man, but it's a test and a challenge for God. He says, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? In other words, nobody's kept the law. Nobody has ever kept the law of Moses, save Jesus Himself. And the purpose of the law was not in order that they could keep it perfectly, but the purpose of the law was to show them that they could not, that they were unable to be righteous. And that was why it was given. And so here Peter says, why do you test God? Do you want to test God? Do you want to challenge God? Do you want to puff up your chest and get in God's face and say, hey, your plan is not good enough. I'm going to get in the way. And so legalism, adding to what God has said, interrupts God's divine plan, and it argues with him about his way. It's rejecting the gift and hoping to earn it. And Peter says, we don't want to do that, but we believe rather that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Here's an amazing picture of Peter's heart. Because not only does he speak about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he refers to the Jews being saved the same way as the Gentiles. You know, a typical Jew would say, well, they're going to be saved the same way as us. But he doesn't do that. He switches it around. And he says, we're going to be saved the same way as them. Great humility, great love being extended by Peter, speaking about the way that the Jews and the Gentiles would be saved in the same way. Now, the Gentiles were able to sort of now take precedence here, understanding the simplicity and the clarity of God's grace, because they were saved out of pure paganism. But the Jews sort of had religious baggage that they had to get out of the way, and it would be very, very difficult. Now, a Jew might say, well, sure, maybe one Gentile or two, if they become proselytes, can enter into the promises of God. But now what they were talking about is opening the floodgates of God's favor, that now, you know, tons and tons of Gentiles would enter into God's grace, and they had no desire to keep the law of God, none whatsoever. But Peter says, hey, we're going to be saved in the same manner as them. And now the whole multitude kept silent, verse 12, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked, again speaking about God's work and not their own, through them among the Gentiles. Must have been a fascinating time to hear all the details. And after that, they had become silent, really, they had nothing else to say. James answered, and he said, men and brethren, listen to me. Now this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And it's interesting that he seems to exert more authority than Peter, who is, you know, considered by many to be the chief leader in the church. But Peter was just one of many leaders, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, who didn't believe in his own brother while he was alive and probably chided him and jabbed him about being a wannabe prophet. Remember, his brother said, why don't you go to Jerusalem where all the hot, you know, spiritual activity is and show yourself there? And Jesus would say, hey, my time's not now, but you can always get saved. Your time is now. And so they didn't believe. But now he did believe, and he sort of is the leader of the church here. And he says, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written. And now he's going to quote out of Amos chapter 9. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. James' point here is that, hey, it's not just Peter's testimony, but it's God's testimony. It's not only Peter that's saying that God wants to save Gentiles. God said it himself in the Word. Remember, Jesus said, if you tear down this temple, I'll build it up in 3 days. Well, the prophecy was there in Amos that God says, I'm going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. And I'm going to save Gentiles. Notice in the middle of verse 17 there, he says, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And James is confirming his words there in verse 14 when he says that God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. I love that phrase, a people for his name. Think of that. Think of that. God has called you to be a person for his name. You're a Christian. You bear the name of Christ. You are a person for his name. Wow, that's amazing to think that God has brought you out of the world. He selected you. He has chosen you so that you might be a person for his name. Wow, think of the magnitude of God's love and God's hope and desire and just plan for your life. You weren't saved arbitrarily. You weren't saved by accident, but you were chosen and selected by the hand of God so that you might be a person for his name. That is a deep and powerful promise there. And so, James says, known unto God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, he's finished speaking about the requirements for salvation up to verse 18. Salvation has been addressed, but now we have another problem. See, God is saving Jews, and he's saving Gentiles. People that couldn't be more different. He's saving Jews out of their religion, and he's saving Gentiles out of their paganism. And there's some major differences here. Salvation has been addressed, but now we need to deal with some unity. And so James says, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Because Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Hey, there's a lot of Jews out there. And Moses is being preached and the gospel is going to the Jews first. And for a Jew, they simply are abhorred by anything offered to idols. So guys, Gentiles, we're not going to require you to be circumcised. Hip, hip, hooray. They were excited about that, but you got to love. You got to do things for the sake of unity. So when you come to the bar mitzvah, don't bring pork chops. Don't violate what is sensitive to them. And so things would be offered to idols. We read in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that Paul has to deal with this. Hey, if you go down to the store and you're buying some T-bone steaks, don't ask. You know, there's a great sale price. Don't ask, hey, has this been sacrificed to idols? And don't, when you bring the meat to the dinner or the potluck, don't announce to everybody, hey, this meat was sacrificed to an idol. Why? Because the conscience of people that are there may be stumbled. And now you're going to have conflict and the unity of the brethren is going to be destroyed. And so four things are given for them to abstain from, to watch out for. Not in reference to salvation, but in reference to unity. You are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You are saved by grace. But here he says, don't eat things that have been sacrificed to idols. And don't continue in immorality or sexual immorality, which was the chief sin of the Gentiles back then, and it is today. Also, from things strangled, the Gentiles would like to keep the blood. Many times their sacrifices were offered and they would just choke the animals so that when they butchered them and ate them, the blood would stay in the meat and they felt that it would make it more tender and so forth. But that was unkosher for the Jews. They wouldn't eat that. Even as Peter, you know, there he was on the roof and he says, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. To eat, he says, never. He had never had a hot dog in his life. He'd never had lobster. And for him, it was so abhorrent that it took God speaking to him out of heaven three times before you would even set foot in a Gentile's house. And so now the letter is, guys, you gotta love. You know, legalism emphasizes works, and the end result is guilt. Liberalism emphasizes the self, and the end result is sin. But grace emphasizes Jesus, and the end result is love. The bottom line here, the instruction was love. Hey, be sensitive to them. Love them. And so it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was named Barsabbas. Yeah, maybe they want to change his name after, you know, their history. Your name's Judas. Well, let's think of a different name for you. But Yehuda was a very popular name among the Jews, as it is today. As a matter of fact, my father-in-law's name is Yehuda. It's Judah. It's the tribe of Judah. And so it was very popular, but he was also named Barsabbas, as well as Silas, who will become an important character as we continue through the book of Acts. Leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter, and this was what they said. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised to keep the law, and they make a note, to whom we gave no such commandment. Hey, guys, they had no authority to say that. You've heard it. They've said it. It's unsettled you, but they weren't sent from us. They came from us, but we didn't send them. They weren't bringing our message. We didn't give them that command. Now, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, we got together with one mind, and to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So here's the emphasis. These guys weren't sent. Our guys are Paul and Barnabas. So listen to them. They're the guys. These are the guys we're sending. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. Jewish law, of course, two witnesses confirmed a thing. They were the witnesses that would be sent. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so, very simply, hey guys, don't worry about it. You don't have to be circumcised. There was a great shout of joy among the men at Antioch that day when they read the letter. Whew, a corporate sigh of relief. Things are great. They were, as a matter of fact, it says there in verse 30 that when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude, they delivered the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Praise God. And that's always the case when a person comes out of legalism. You may have been touched by legalism. You may have come from a place of being legalistic about one thing or another. And when you're able to exit that, when you're able to depart and get off that ship, so to speak, there is great rejoicing. But it's very difficult. You know, and legalism can touch good, faithful believers in many ways. Sometimes because believers really want to please the Lord, and it's from a great desire to glorify God, that they seek to do more than they need to do. And sometimes they'll add to it. And as a pastor, sometimes I'll see people that begin to add, and I go, hey, you know what? You're perfect as you are. Oh, but I'm not perfect. Well, I know you're not, but you're perfectly desiring to please the Lord. You don't need to change a thing. Just continue as you're going. Don't add to anything. Now, Peter will tell us add to your faith, but it's not legalism. It's add endurance, add love, add those things. But don't try to add to the sort of the soft menu, the mechanics of the gospel. Don't get in there and tinker with the programming, the very cornerstone and foundation of the gospel. Simply grace from Jesus Christ, and that's all there is to it. And so they rejoiced over its encouragement, and that was the case. It would be encouraging to them. Now, Judas and Silas themselves were prophets also. They would speak the word, they exhorted, and they strengthened the brethren with many words. Many words. Those were long messages. They went a long time. Many words. I've got that highlighted with an encouragement to myself. Don't worry if you go too long. But we won't. And after they had stayed there for a long time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good for Silas to remain there. Silas felt a calling there, and so he would stay, and we'll see how important he is as we go along. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. What a great church to be in. You've got Paul, you've got Barnabas, you've got Silas there, you've got many people just preaching the word. Imagine on Monday you wake up and, hey, tonight it's Paul's Bible study, let's go. And you'd hear about it. And then later on in the week, maybe Tuesday or Wednesday, hey, Barnabas is preaching tonight, let's go listen to what the Lord has to say through him. Hey, Friday night, let's go listen to Silas. And there's Yehuda. He's going to share some things out of the Old Testament. Wow, every night they were just being filled and encouraged and being strengthened. And so the church was just thriving. And so in spite of the thriving church, there would continue to be conflict. Notice verse 36. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, hey, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Paul was a missionary, but he was also a pastor, and he wanted to see how they were doing. He knew that these guys would not rest, these legalizers. The enemy, the devil, would not rest, and he would be sowing seeds of heresy and dissension among the other churches. So he says, hey, let's go back. Barnabas, let's go. And we read there that Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. Remember, they went to Cyprus, and as they passed through Cyprus, they went up north to the area of Turkey. And after Barnabas and his nephew, Mark, had gone through the area of their home country, and Paul began to take the leadership, that it says that there was a dispute, and Mark took off. He said, I'm going back home. I'm going to Jerusalem. And he left. And Paul was disappointed in his unfaithfulness. It bothered Paul, and in Paul's mind, he was disqualified to serve. Maybe later, maybe there would be another time. But at this point, hey, well, we're not taking him. But Barnabas, being the encourager, That was his ministry. That's what he did. It was his nephew. He says, man, we got to bring Mark again. And it says there he was determined. That's a strong word. It's kind of ironic because Barnabas doesn't seem like the guy who's determined. He seems more like an easygoing guy. Hey, you know, go along, get along, encourage, strengthen others. But now he's got something he's determined to do. And when Barnabas' determination meets Paul's insistence, the equation results in conflict, major conflict. Notice in verse 38, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed. And that's a very strong word. It means to desert, to abandon. Departed from them in Pamphylia, and he had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and he sailed to Cyprus. That's where they, you know, that's where Barnabas was from. That was his home country. He was very effective there with the missionary work. And he went to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. There was conflict, and there will always be conflict when there are strong people serving the Lord. Who's wrong here? Well, we're not told. You may consider that in verse 40, it says that Paul and Silas departed being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And so it's likely that Barnabas was not completely in the right here. It's likely that Mark, maybe he wasn't ready. He wasn't ready to go out. He wasn't ready to be commissioned again. He was still young. And the failure to remain faithful was too close. And so Paul says, no way. And Barnabas wouldn't allow it. He was determined to encourage. And in one sense, his gift of encouragement may have led him too far in that sense. Maybe his family connection with John Mark was so extensive that actually he went in a different direction. We don't read anything about their work after that. But there would be conflict. There would be conflict in the early church, and let me say this, there's going to be conflict in today's church. Why is that? There's a scripture in the Old Testament that speaks of the stall of the ox. When the ox is not working, the stall is clean. And sometimes when the work of God is going on, you've got some messes to clean up. The stall is dirty. There's some mess. Because when the work of God is going on, sometimes egos clash. Sometimes opinions go head on in a head-to-head conflict. But the amazing thing is that God's going to work through it all. Cedric Johnson and David Penner studied 55 missions organizations with over 100 staff members many years ago. And they were asking them what kind of difficulties missionaries face. The problems that they listed were as such. The seventh greatest problem was loneliness. The sixth, finances. The fifth, marriage difficulties. The fourth, raising children on the mission field. The third, stress. The second most commonly cited problem was cultural adjustments. And what was the number one difficulty among missionaries? Conflict among other missionaries. That's always the case. It was the case in the early church, and it may be the case today. Conflict occurs when there are people serving the Lord. It just happens. But God's going to use that. And the beautiful thing is that under Barnabas' leadership and under Barnabas' graceful hand, we're going to find that later on, Mark becomes a strong asset in the body of Christ. He actually writes the Gospel of Mark. And even to this day, ministers to people. And even Paul, later on in his ministry, we find in 2 Timothy 4:7 that after all of his servants had abandoned him, who was there for him? God had restored their relationship. And he says, send Mark. He's so useful. So Mark becomes an invaluable asset to Paul and to the body of Christ. And so in spite of conflict, in spite of the different directions that they go, regardless of who was right or who was wrong, God is going to use it. Because God's faithful to his word when he says, God uses all things for good. God causes all things to work for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so Paul, being abandoned by everybody, has one man standing by him. Being abandoned by everybody, who was standing beside him? The one guy who abandoned him early on. And look at the grace of God, how it brings full circle. Oh, it's just amazing to see how the Lord works. And there it says in verse 41 as we close, he went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening the churches. And so, Father, we thank you tonight that your desire is to strengthen the churches, to strengthen us as believers. We thank you that you've called us to be a people for your name. Lord, we're unworthy of that calling, but Lord, such is the nature of grace. Nobody is worthy of grace. If we were, it wouldn't be grace. Nobody can earn grace. If you can earn it, it's not grace. Nobody can buy a gift for themselves. Nobody can earn salvation, Lord. Nobody is worthy, but Lord, that's how we come to you tonight, simply by your grace and by your giftings. Lord, teach us when to fight against bad doctrine. Teach us when to become conflicting when people begin to preach false doctrine. And Lord, teach us to deal with the stall that becomes messy when the work of the Lord is going on. And Lord, the bottom line of it all is that you are doing a great work, and we thank you for it, God. We simply want to be a part of it. Because, Lord, that's where your people receive joy and that's where you receive glory. And so help us to build up one another by grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.